Hey, can we thank this worship team for leading us in worship? Good morning. Hope you're well. Hey, Jeff. Hey, man, you're the only guy without a beard. I just want you to know that, all right? I don't know if you got the memo, but you should grow a beard. Apparently, you have to be a brunette to be a woman to lead, and you have to be bearded, unless you're Jeff. Jeff can do whatever Jeff wants, amen? As big as he is. Bro, don't beat me up after this thing's over. I hope you're doing well. It's such an honor to be with you and to open God's Word. If you have your Bibles, if you would, go with me to Isaiah 41, 9 and 10. That's where we'll be this morning. I just love this passage, and we'll certainly read it together. But as you're going there to Isaiah 41, 9 and 10, let me just say, I've gotten to know your pastor a little bit. He came last week to visit our school, considering it Liberty University is where I work for possibly his son to attend. And we got to spend a little bit of time together, and just even today, just getting to spend some time with him and his family. It is just impressive to see who he is and who God's raised up to be the leader in this community. And then to hear about you as a church and the way that God's using you in between Sundays is such a blessing to me. I always tell our students, wherever you go, whatever your occupation, you know, whatever your vocation, whether you're going to be a nurse, whether you're going to be a pilot, whether you're going to be, you know, an attorney, you know, make sure that when you go out of Liberty University that you belong to a local congregation that is not just a good gathering, but a good scattering, that during the week does the work of God in a community. And I can tell them, if they ever end up here, that this is a great church, because just hearing how you've been hosting families here from the storm, and then just your international work in missions and stuff, is just honestly very encouraging for me. So thanks for being the example that you are. I want to read you Isaiah 41:9. A promise from God that I think has inside of it a truth that can be very applicational for us this morning. God makes this promise to the people of Israel, and important to note here that it is a particular promise to a particular people at a particular moment. However, the principles that are in this promise you can bank on in your life, and I have seen come into fruition in my own life, and hopefully I can testify to it through my story. God says this in Isaiah 41:9. He says, I took you from the ends of the earth, and from its farthest corners I called you. And I said that you are my servant, and that I have not chosen you, and I have not rejected you. And so, because of that, God says, do not fear. I don't know if you've ever heard something like that in Scripture, where God makes a command that is pretty audacious, like do not fear, and it felt like, God, does God know what's going on in my life right now to give that kind of a command? I mean, somebody who just lost their home in the storm, or somebody who this week just heard the news that the cancer might be back, or someone who right now maybe is hearing this and has a prodigal child who you haven't heard from in a couple of weeks, or someone who right now just knows that within the next few weeks you might not have the job and the security that's been given to you, and you don't even know how you're going to afford to pay your mortgage, much less everything else that's going to come down the chute. I don't know about you, but there are just moments when something happens in my life, and the circumstances of my life are so much bigger than me. And yet I hear God with the audacity, right, to say to me, do not fear. And sometimes when you hear something like this, and you're to be honest enough and transparent enough to actually say it out loud, then you have to understand that God has the ability to answer back. If you say, God, do you know what's going on in my life? How do you even get to say to me, do not fear? The other side of the comma is why he gets to say what he says. He says, do not fear. Why? For I am with you. I think if God is with you, then no matter what the circumstance, it might be bigger than you, but it's not bigger than God. But if God is not with you, then I would say be afraid. Be afraid if you're so medicated with entertainment or so medicated with self-confidence that you're not afraid. And God says, do not fear. Why? For I am with you. And then he says, and do not be dismayed. Why? For I am your God. And then he makes this promise. He says, I will strengthen you. Anybody here need strength this morning? Come on, anybody? Just our worship pastor. Come on, anybody needs strength this morning? I don't know about you, but I need strength in every aspect of my life. I woke up this morning, my neck was out of placement. I was just asking your pastor, do y'all have a chiropractor that goes to your church? Like, I need strength physically to get out of bed some mornings. I need strength as a father. I got two kids, they're awesome kids, but I'm telling you, I can't do it on my own. I need strength as a father. I need strength as a husband. I need strength as a best friend. I need strength. Today I'll drive here, go to Atlanta, Georgia, spending some time with my best friend. And we've got to have some tough conversations that we've been kind of putting on back burner for about 2 months. But I'm going to have to go, and we're going to sit down and have some talks. And so I'm going to need some strength as a friend. And so I don't know about you, but I need strength at work as the campus pastor of the largest, you know, gathering of young adults in the world on a week-to-week basis in my staff. I need strength. There is not one avenue of my life where I go, I've got this on my own. And so I need strength. Anybody else with me? God just says, I am the source of your strength. And then he says, and I will help you. Anybody need help? There's not a place in my life where I go, I've got this covered. And God says, I will help you. And then he says, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I look at my life, and my entire life is a testimony that echoes the righteous right hand of God being what has held me, even though I've deserved his wrathful left. I'm originally from Iran, and when I was about 9 years old, I saw my country, Iran, get destroyed when the Ayatollah Khomeini and his religious zealots took over our country. I call it religion gone wrong, because when I was 9, I saw over 1 million people massacred and killed when basically our country decided to become more religious. That's why I always get freaked out when people go, we just need more religion in America. And I go, have you ever looked around and realized the most troublesome places in the world are the most religious places in the world? We don't need religion, we need redemption. And I'm just telling you, I was 9 years old when I saw people come in and say, there's not going to be a separation of church and state. Church will become state. And Islam took over our nation. My family at that time, we lived in an army base, and my father was high ranked in the military. And so I remember when all of that started to play down. I went to a military school in Iran and in our little army base. And about 2 weeks into the revolution, one day they called a school assembly, and about 1,000 of us kids piled out behind the school. And this soldier came and stood in front of our entire student body and read the name of 3 students, mine being one of them, and asked us to come and stand in the front of the whole school. I made my way to the front, and this guy took a gun out of a holster and he pointed it at my head, and with his hand shaking started to quote the Quran and said, because of Allah and because of his commander, he'd been told to come and make an example of me. When you're 9 years old and someone tells you they're going to lead worship, but it's not going to be with a guitar in their hand, it's going to be with a gun to make an example of you as a 9-year-old little boy, you begin to have ideas in your head of what you think God is all about. That morning, the school principal got between me and the gun and asked the guy to come back another day. And I went home and I told my dad what had happened. And I've seen my military father cry 4 times my whole life, and that was the first time. He started to cry and he said, son, I'm so sorry that that happened to you. And he said, when the guy comes back for you, if he comes back for you, you're not going to be there, because we're escaping from this country because of what's happening. And in my mind, I remember thinking, we've got to get as fast as we can, as far as we can away from God, because apparently he's taking over our country and he's mad at us. The last thing I would have thought at that point was that God was a God who was a helper. God was a God who was a holder. I thought God was a God who was a herder. And that afternoon, my mom and dad started to explain to us how we were planning to escape. Well, because before we could even implement our escape plan, I remember soldiers coming to our home and dragging my father out of our home. I'll never forget my mom hanging onto the leg of one of the soldiers and just screaming as they were taking my dad out of our home, just kill him quickly, just kill him quickly. And my first memory ever of prayer was when they took my dad out of our home and my mom grabbed my hand and my sister's hand and she said, let's pray. And she just was screaming out loud, just let him die quickly, just let him die quickly. I interrupted the prayer and I asked my mom what was happening. And my mom told us, she said, look, they're taking your dad to a park, and your dad's best friend was taken to the same park yesterday, and he was tied to a tree. They took a pair of pliers and they started with his fingernails and worked their way in, and it took him about 7 hours to slowly torture him to death. So we need to pray that your dad is killed quickly. And so when you're, you know, a little boy and you're praying for your dad to be killed quickly, you just have that kind of trauma come down on your life, you begin to have theology. And my earliest theology of God was not a God who was a helper and a holder, but a God who was a herder. That afternoon, my dad came home, and he said, they didn't kill me, and they've given me a little bit more time, and when they do come back for us, we're not going to be here. And so they told us that we were rolling out our escape plan. Our escape plan was to use my mom as our decoy. But let me explain that, because I know that doesn't sound very family values. All right, my mom had heart issues at that time, and so we went to these doctors that she'd been going to see, and we cut a deal. We said, look, we will give you our home, we'll give you our cars, we'll give you everything we have in the bank, if in exchange, you give us a route out of this country. And so the doctors were in on the plan, and my mom acted like her heart was bothering her, and the ambulance came and got her, and we just kind of followed the ambulance to the hospital, and they went in this room, and they came out and said she needs bypass surgery, even though she didn't really need it, and that the bypass surgery she needs should be done in Switzerland right away. So we bought two-way airline tickets, like we were going as a family and coming right back. And we called in for the house sitter and the homework assignments, like we were going and coming back. But we weren't coming back, we were running for our lives. And I remember as a little boy holding my dad's hand in the airport, and his hand just kept shaking, and he kept saying, if they find out we're escaping, they're going to kill us right here on the spot. But you know this, right? When you look at your testimony, even when you think sometimes God's the one hurting you, you can look back and see how he was really the one holding you. And I can look back then and see how even when we thought that God was the one we were trying to get away from, he was really the one who was holding us and getting us out of Iran. We got on a plane and we went up in the air, and 4 or 5 hours later, we landed in Switzerland, and the ambulance got between us and got beside the plane to get my mom put in. And my mom sat up, and instead she said, look, all this was fabricated. And instead of a hospital, I want to be taken to the American consulate to apply for political asylum, which is just a fancy way of saying we wanted to become refugees. And so we went and we pled our case. And at that time, nobody was allowing Iranians into America because people were watching how Iranians were going through this revolution and how we were calling America the Great Satan and how Iranians had held 54 Americans hostage in the American embassy in Iran. And so we were from the wrong place at the wrong time, trying to make it to America. And we got stuck. We got stuck in Europe for 9 months. For 9 months, we tried legally, we tried illegally, we tried every way we could to come to America. And honestly, everything we tried just kept hitting the wall until one day, my mom got us together and she said, I've got this American idea I want us to try. And she said, since we want to go to America, what we ought to do is we ought to pray to America's God. And she showed us this picture of a white man with a beard and a mullet, you know. And she said, this is Jesus. And she said, he's American. And we ought to ask him to let us into his country. And that's what we did. Now, I know some of y'all are laughing and some of y'all aren't laughing. Some of y'all are like, I don't know why that's funny. Jesus is American. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus was not a white Republican who's always on Hannity. I mean, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus was originally more from my neck of the woods than y'all's neck of the woods. He was more camel dynasty than duck dynasty. But anyway, so my mom, that's for free. Anyway, but my mom got us together, and I'm just telling you what happened. I know that's bad theology, Pastor. I'm just telling you, we held hands, and my mom said something out loud like, Jesus, please let us into your country. And a week later, y'all, the doors opened up, and we were coming to America. And I remember getting in a plane and thinking, I hate religion because I saw it destroy my country. But hey, Jesus, thanks for letting us into your country, you know. And we landed here in the United States. And we moved to Killeen, Texas, where the largest army base in the world was, a place called Fort Hood, because my dad had taken flight training there. Now, can you imagine an Iranian family during the Iranian hostage situation moving to the most military town in the world in Texas, y'all? Can you say wedgie waiting to happen? I mean, we come in, and I mean, as soon as we come in, we are the wrong place. I mean, we're at the wrong place from the wrong part of the world. And I had the wrong haircut, the wrong clothes, the wrong language, the wrong everything. And so I'm completely the fish out of water, and I walk into the American elementary school. And instantly I realize that this is a great nation, but it's a horrible place if you're just going to call it a place of refuge no matter what. And I went through the next few years completely outcasted. I was the kid that every day went to school and, you know, ate his lunch alone. I was the kid that every day went to school and knew that when the birthday party invitations were going to get handed out, there was never going to be one for me. And I got called every nickname in the world, every 7-Eleven joke, every turban joke. I got called bean dip, and I'm not even Mexican. I was like, you're not even accurate in your racism. And we just came halfway across the world to learn, honestly, how to plug from one kind of fear, physical, and plug into a whole other kind, emotional. And that was me. And I just continued to get more and more bitter at who I thought God was, because to me, it was God's fault. He was the reason that we'd escaped halfway across the world to come to this place, and only to be made fun of, only to be made, isolated by other people. And that was me until the day my freshman year in high school was about to start. By this time, we'd actually moved from Texas to Fort Rucker, which was in Enterprise, Alabama. And so, things weren't any better. And so I was sitting in my room. It was the last day of the summer. I was crying, and my dad heard me, and he came in, and he said, what's wrong? And I told him, I said, Dad, nobody likes me. I don't like them. I get beat up like a piñata every day after school. Let's just go back to Iran. And my dad said, we can't go back to Iran. But by this time, we'd been in America long enough to know where to go when you're sad. He goes, come with me. And out of pity, my dad just took me to the mall, And that afternoon, my dad bought me new clothes, new haircut, new shoes, new everything. Same insecure kid on the inside. I got a little bit of a makeover on the outside, and I went to school the next day, and instantly, I went from like geek to chic, baby, overnight. I'm telling you, I just went from Abdul to Julio, baby. I found out what you already know. I found out that if you just wear the right label, if you just have the right car, if you just know how to play the game, you can find friends even if they're fabricated. And I instantly learned how to play that game. My high school years became these very flip of a years for me. I learned how to end up at the right lunchroom table. I learned how to dump the right girl before she could dump me. I learned how to be cold, to be perceived as cool. And on paper, it seemed like everything was going good. I was no longer the kid getting invited to the party, but the kid throwing all the biggest parties. And everybody thought everything was good. But I'm just telling you, it is so true where it says in the Bible, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? That I'd completely forfeited my soul. And I graduated popular, but I completely graduated emotionally bankrupt. And I graduated from Alabama, all right, in the state of Alabama with a 1.9 GPA. By the way, let's just stop right here and just say, I'm a senior vice president of a college, and I had a 1.9 GPA. There's hope for anybody. Anyway, so I barely graduated from high school, 1.9 GPA in the state of Alabama. Y'all know how bad that is, right? You can't even go to Auburn with that, y'all. That's about as bad as it gets. I couldn't go. So anyway, so one night, about 2 months after high school, I'm in the car with the only buddy I had left from high school. And to be very honest, we're smoking weed together, all right? So we're sitting there, and we're passing this joint back and forth. And while we're passing it back and forth, my buddy looked at me, and he said, you're so down tonight. What's wrong with you? And I told him, I said, man, all our friends are going away. They're going to this college. And, we just never thought that through. And I said, we're the only two left. And I said, I can't believe it. Like, we as soon as we got our cap and gown, all the stuff that we built out just kind of fizzled away. And my buddy looked at me, and he goes, well, I've got an idea. He goes, you ought to come to church with me tomorrow. And I was surprised he's invited me to church, because he's literally handing me a joint while he's like, you ought to come to church with me tomorrow. And I was like, you go to church? And he was like, I'm a Southern Baptist. You'd have thought Methodist. Anyway, but anyway, so I was just like, really? And so he told me, he said, man, I'm telling you, he goes, the church that I go to, all the people we hang out with in high school go to as well. And I said, man, I'm not going to church. He said, man, come try it. I said, I'm not going. He said, let me tell you who goes to our church. And he named the five prettiest girls from my high school. And when he got to the fifth girl, I was like, all right, I want to visit your church. But I told him, I said, but there's no way that my father would ever allow me to go to a church. He said, well, he doesn't have to know. I said, yeah, man, like on a Saturday night, he doesn't know what we're doing. But if I wake up on a Sunday morning, put on chinos and like leave the house, he's going to want to know where I'm going. He goes, well, come on, just ask him. And I said, there's no way my dad's going to let me go. We're Muslims, kind of like by heritage, but we're both kind of pretty anti-religion altogether. And he goes, just go ask him. And so just on a Saturday night to get my buddy off my back, I walked into the house just to ask my dad. I walked down the hallway. My buddy stood at the door and watched me to make sure I was going to ask him. And I knocked on my parents' bedroom door. And I said, hey, Mom and Dad, it's midnight. I know you're going to say no. Just say no loud enough so my friend can hear. So he'll leave me alone. I said, don't even get out of bed. And with the door closed, I said, Mom, Dad, my friend wants to know if tomorrow morning I can get up and go with him to a Christian church. But instead of saying no, my dad, you know, just from his bed, just yells really loud. He goes, "What is the name of it?" And as soon as he said that, my friend, who's kind of stoned out of his mind down the hallway, yells really loud, "Shades." And as soon as he said Shades, we all knew what he meant. He meant Shades Mountain Baptist Church that was about a mile from our home. And so my dad yells from his bed. He goes, "I know those people." Let me tell you why he knew those people. About 2 weeks before that Saturday night, when I'm asking my dad if I can go to church, what I didn't know was there were these people from this church who had shown up at my dad's restaurant. My dad had opened up a French restaurant. I know it sounds weird, all right, but he had. And my dad had opened up this French restaurant. And one day, about 2 weeks before that Saturday night, my dad was shorthanded on waitstaff, and there were these people from this church that were sitting there eating at his restaurant. We're talking about the pastor of the church and the worship pastor, a guy named Aubrey Edwards, who was the worship pastor, and a couple of church members. And they had seen how he was shorthanded on waitstaff, but instead of complaining about the bad service that they were getting, these people had quietly gotten up and rolled up their sleeves and waited on tables at my dad's restaurant. Then they went back the next day, thinking he might need help again, and they showed up at 11 and left at like 2:30, almost 3 o'clock, and they served again. They were busboys and waiters at my dad's restaurant. And then after serving him 2 days in a row, the guy named Aubrey Edwards, who was the worship leader, invited my dad to choir practice, my Iranian military father, to choir practice. And my dad doesn't give a rip about choir practice, but because they were nice, that's so Romans 2, kindness leads to repentance. Because they were nice, my dad felt obligated to go to choir practice. And so my dad went to choir practice. At the end of choir practice, Aubrey Edwards said, "Hey, there's a piece of paper going around. Everybody's going to volunteer and serve at Mr. Nasser's restaurant for free." And so for 2 weeks, these Christians had parachuted in and served my father's restaurant. And God in his sovereignty had used that to massage my dad's heart. Fast forward 2 weeks later, I'm stoned. I ask my dad if I can go to church. Instead of saying no, my dad says, "What is the name of it?" My buddy yells out the name of it. It's the exact same church as the people that had been helping him out. So my father goes, "I know those people." And then he finishes by saying, "You can go there, but only there." Now let me just stop here and tell you this. My story is not about some Iranian kid that turned out okay. My story is about a church that showed up. My story is about a bunch of believers who were believable, about a bunch of Christians who were Christ-like. And I'm just telling you, I'm a result of what it's like for people not just to gather on a Sunday and sing all the right songs and hear a good sermon and then go home. I'm a result of gathering on a Sunday and then scattering in between the week and actually sweating out what people were learning from their pulpit, complimenting the songs that they were singing on a Sunday morning. That's why at Liberty University, we do 500,000 hours of service in the local city alone with LU Serve. That's why tonight, I have a group of Liberty students who are going to come here, and they're going to serve storm victims all week long. Next week, we're going to do it again. In a couple weeks, we're going to send another group over to Canada. Every single week, everything that you see that breaks down in the world, we send groups to them. You know why? I am passionate about service, because I know someone showed up when there was a momentary need in my family's life, and when they showed up, they connected us with eternal truth. We took the gospel seriously because Christians showed up and loved us right where we were. Does that make sense? That's why I love it when your pastor gets up here and says, "All this week we've been hosting families. We're going to go do this, and we're going to go do this, and we're going to go do this." And when you give into this little bucket that goes around, this little offering plate, that's more than just making sure this light is on in here. That's about you and I being about mission, because when God planted this church, he had the nations in mind. Does that make sense? I'm just telling you, somebody showed up at my dad's restaurant for 2 weeks. If my dad was to be honest, he was probably looking at him like, "You stupid Americans, like, you guys are easy prey." But that's what's bigger about God's plan than even someone taking advantage. I love it when I tell people what we do at Liberty University, and people go, "Do you ever feel like people take advantage of you?" I'm like, constantly. When the blind man comes to Jesus in the Bible, do you think he wants to be a billboard for the renown of God? No, he's a blind man and he wants to see. First time I went to church, I didn't go because I had this like need in my life, I thought, for the gospel. I literally wanted to go for social reasons, and I got permission to go because someone showed up at my dad's restaurant and served it. And I think my dad would tell you, I would tell you, we thought, well, that's cool, but God had something much bigger in store. I'm just telling you, I'm a result of someone who showed up. Well, on Sunday morning, I got to go to church, right? So I get up, put on my chinos, I go to this church. I drove up. As soon as I drove up, I always look like the blatant lost guy. Whenever I show up at churches to preach, people are like, missions. You know, I don't look like the guy. And so like they said, hey, how you doing? And I shook the guy's hand. I said, hey, where are the youth meeting? He said, they're all meeting in the gym. So I remember I walked in the gym, and as soon as I walked in the gym, I was looking for my buddy that invited me, and I saw all these people I used to party with. So I thought, this is great. I thought like this church was going to be full of a bunch of religious people, but I know these people. I used to party with these people. So I walked up to my friends, and every other word out of my mouth was a cuss word, because that's how we were outside the church. Except in the church, they were acting very different. They're all saying, bless you. Nobody was sneezing, and they all had books with their names on them and ribbons hanging out. And so they're playing the culture thing. And so within 5 minutes, they were all embarrassed to be sitting next to the blatant lost kid, you know? And the youth pastor got up, and he said, hey, open up your Bibles. And I didn't have a Bible. And then all of a sudden, this guy named Larry No came and sat beside me and started to act really, really kind towards me. Larry was just excited I was there, and he welcomed me. And at the end of the Sunday school service, he stood up and he said this to me. He goes, I'm so glad you're here. He goes, I want to invite you to come back tonight. We have this youth rally tonight where this guy's going to talk about the thing that matters the most in this world. And even though he was nice to me, I was so full of pride. And so I just said, man, I got stuff to do. You know what he said? Larry looked at me and he goes, that's okay. He goes, if you don't want to come tonight, he goes, we'll just come to you. And I had no idea what he meant, but they had this thing called visitation. And I'm just telling you, on Monday night, 17 teenagers showed up at my house. And then the next Monday night, another 17 teenagers showed up at my house. And then the next Monday night, about a dozen teenagers showed up at my house. And I'm telling you, we were the Iranians, but we got terrorized by a youth group. Because for the next 8 Monday nights in a row, these Christians would come to my house and they'd bring Bibles, or they'd have beaded bracelets that all stood for something, and they would share the gospel with me. They would tell me that God so loved David Nasser that he gave his one and only son, that if David Nasser would believe in him, he would not perish but have eternal life. And every time those church doors opened for the next 8 weeks, I was at their church. You know why? Because love is a magnet. And there was something about these Christians that was peculiar. There was something about them that made me wonder, like, I don't know what they've got, but they got something I don't have. They have a peace that I don't have. And one night, I was at their church, and the preacher was preaching on a Sunday night. And he was an old school preacher, you know, and he was preaching, and he gave this invitation at the end of the sermon. And he said, if you want to give your life to Jesus, I want you to come here to the front. And all these people were coming to the front. And I just remember, when you're lost, you don't see it as conviction. You just think it as fear, you know. And I just remember thinking, all my life, I've been, you know, scared of religion. And now I'm really, really scared of how I'm feeling. And so during the invitation, while everybody else was coming forward, I hit the aisle and I went the other way. And I got in my car, and I thought, I'm not coming back again to one of these things. They're starting to get to me. And I went home, and when I got home, I realized that God isn't contained in buildings with steeples, because the Holy Spirit was just thick in my home. And for the next 2 hours, I sat in my room. My parents were out of town that night, and I sat in my room, and all these Christians had brought me Bibles all the time. And so I opened up one of them, and I was just kept reading through it. And that night, I was 18 and 2 months old that night. I realized something. I realized that these people probably hated religion as much as I hated religion. And they weren't interested in making me religious. They were interested in me finding redemption. And that night, I knew all the fancy ways to ask Jesus into your heart, because all these Christians kept teaching them to me. I just remember hitting one knee and just saying, I'm all in. I know you're God. I want you to be my God. I'm stepping out and trusting you. My parents were out of town. They came home about 2 hours later, and they heard me crying in my bedroom, and I told them what had happened. And my mom and dad were never devout Muslims until the night I told them that I'd given my life over to Jesus. And instantly, they became very devout. And they thought it's just a stage in his life. You know, he's got a tennis racket because he wants to be Andre Agassi, and all the tennis lessons never panned out. He's got a surfboard, even though we live 4 hours away from any body of water. Let him have a Bible and he'll get over it. But they didn't realize, when you really give your life to Jesus, it's not like a cold that you catch and it goes away. It's a new you. And the night that I went to get baptized at the church that I got saved at was the night when my parents disowned me and said I'm no longer their son, and they kicked me out of the house. I moved out, moved in with six guys that lived in a one-bedroom apartment. We were as broke as could be. My dad took my car away. He took my money away. He took everything that was a bit of an earthly security away. And I moved in with these guys, and I'd never been more broke, but I'd never been more happy. I'd never had more peace. And I'm just telling you, I'd finally found real purpose in my life. And 5 months after I was a Christian, one night my sister called me weeping on the phone. She was 5 years older than me, went to college, and through campus crusade on her campus, the Lord had saved her. If you told me the night that I got saved, one day somebody else in your family would be saved, I'd have laughed at you. I'd have said, there's no way. But 5 months after I was a Christian, my sister had gotten saved. 5 months after that, 5 months after my sister, my mom one day called me, just screaming on the phone. She goes, tonight I become Christian. I'm like, why are you yelling? She's like, I want your father to hear, because he's not kicking me nowhere. That's how my mom rolled. And my mom got saved. And my mom, buddy, when she got saved, she just went all in for God. My mom was putting Bible verses in my dad's food and his Rogaine, everything. And then 5 months after that, 5 months after my mom got saved, my brother Benjamin, who's Down syndrome, God saved him. And 5 months after that, my dad did not get saved. And 5 months after that, my dad did not get saved. And 5 months after that, my dad was still struggling and getting more and more upset. To him, I was the prodigal son that had led the family stray to a place called Christianity. But after 21 months, one day, in God's perfect, righteous right hand, his perfect timing, God saved my dad. And one by one, I've seen my entire family come to know the Lord. And people always hear my story, or they come to Liberty and they see my sister who's now on staff with us, or see my dad at Combo worshiping, or they see my brother Benjamin right now who's going through cancer and is probably the strongest Christian anybody at Liberty University knows, the way he's handled his faith. People always see our Iranian family at this religious little hotbed called Liberty, and they always go, boy, it must have been tough for this Iranian family to get saved. And I always point at my wife and go, not half as tough as it is for someone like her. Or honestly, a lot of the students that come our way. They go to good little churches like this one and have all the right answers and have all the right theology and sing all the right songs. But so many of them come in, and I'm telling you, they don't know the Lord. Last semester, y'all, we saw over 700 students at Liberty University come to Christ. They came in having all the right answers, but they close their eyes and they pray more to a black void than a Christ that they know intimately. My wife was that way. My wife grew up at Northport Baptist Church. She was Bible drill champion for the state of Alabama 4 years in a row. I've seen the ribbons. This is back when you actually earned ribbons, not like Upward where everybody got one. She was Bible drill champion for the state of Alabama. My wife was on the pastor search committee when she was 16. Everybody else was a tithing 40-year-old. They put a 16-year-old on. That was my wife. My wife went to every event. She volunteered with the senior citizens to go to Branson. She went to Disciple Now, Disciple Later. She had the pole. She had the sprinkler. Kumbaya. My wife led in worship. She wasn't even a good singer. She was just good. All right? I'm just telling you. My wife grew up moral. The worst thing she ever did was read under a dim light or take that tag off the pillow. She didn't start cussing until she got married to me. I'm just telling you. Like, my wife is an amazingly cleaned up version of lost. My wife was 18 years old with a counselor badge on, number two pencil, counselor card, mint, ready to lead someone to Jesus during an invitation at the Bama Theater at a crusade when she walked the aisle, took off her counselor badge, handed it to her youth pastor and said, I need to be saved. And her youth pastor said, you're the leader of our youth group. And she said, you're right, I'm the leader, but I got all the right answers. I go to the right church, but I don't know him. People always hear my story and they go, boy, it must have been tough for the Iranian person family to come to Christ, or you guys to get delivered out of Islam. And I always go, not half as tough as it is for so many of the churches I end up with, or so many of the college students I hang out with who have all the right answers, but in moments like this, come to this little moment and close their eyes and pray more to a black void than a Christ that has invaded every aspect of who they are. So can I just ask you a question? Are you sure that you know him? It's weird. I know it's weird, but I feel like as much as we need to send missionaries to the 1040 window, somehow God has sent a former Muslim Iranian to the buckle of the Bible Belt. And you don't get more buckle of the Bible Belt than Thomasville, Georgia, First Baptist. Good church with good people that are willing to do whatever it takes to reach the Lord. But I just want to ask you, has there ever been a moment in your life, you're not hanging on to what the church is doing, you're not hanging on to how much you come to things, you're not hanging on to all the good deeds that you'll do when somebody's going through a storm. I'm asking you, has there ever been a moment in your life when you brought everything that you are to God and said, I'm all in? I'm not asking you, do you have a relationship with Jesus? I'm asking you, what kind of relationship is it? Is he your Lord? Can we pray together? Can I just ask you to bow your heads with me? Can I just ask you, if you would, just in this next few minutes, just to ask yourself the most important question anyone could ever ask? Again, the question isn't, do you go to church? The question isn't even, do you agree with me? The question isn't, do you have a relationship with Jesus? The question is, what kind of relationship is it? Billy Graham said one time that I worked for the Billy Graham organization for 11 years, and Billy Graham one time said that he believes that the church, not that the world, that the church is 75 to 80% filled with people who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. That is a staggering stat. To kind of put that in front of the church and say, well, what does that mean? That means that the church is full of people who've asked the church into their heart. The church might be full of people that have all the right intentions and have all the right answers and are certainly not hostile to the gospel, certainly not hostile to the idea of singing redemptive songs and doing redemptive things, but it's not about doing, it's about being. And could it be that this morning, it's not that you've been living a lie, it's just that you're willing to come to the truth? When my wife told me her testimony, I think we were on our second or third date, and we were just sitting there, and we're having a meal, and she told me about how the Lord saved her, and we were both laughing at the irony that I was 18 when I got saved, and she was 18 when she got saved, and I got saved out of so much rebellious living, and she got saved out of so much religious living, but how we both had to meet at the foot of the cross. And we knew at that moment that what's actually even harder than the rebel coming to Christ is the religious man. I asked her, I said, what was going on the night you got saved? And she said, the enemy just kept whispering, does this mean you've been living a lie? Until I realized, no, it means I'm willing to come to truth. See, truth is not a theology. Truth is not a philosophy. Truth is a person. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so it might be that in this moment, whether you're in the balcony or in the front, whether you're visiting for the first time, or whether you've just got a track record of perfect attendance here, that you're sitting here and right now you know you don't need to put another coat of paint on the outside, possibly of something that's never really belonged to him on the inside. You keep rededicating maybe to something that's never truly been dedicated in the first place. And to that I would say, come home. Come home. If you've never truly given your life to Christ, I want to ask you, could it be that right now, in this moment, it's time to come home? The softest pillow you could lay your head on tonight would be knowing it's well with your soul. Anybody here say, David, that's me. Man, I look at my life and I realize that God has brought me home today. He's brought me into this moment to really ask that question. And what I need to do is I need to ask Jesus to step out of heaven and to step into my life and to be my Lord and to be my Savior right now. If that's you, wherever you are, with just every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's where you are, would you just lift your hand and just wave it at me and put it back down? I want to see who you are so I can pray for you. Okay, anybody else? Amen. Anybody else? Just lift your hand, wave it at me and put it back down. What does that mean? It means I don't have it together. It means today, I didn't come here just to attend, just to see. I've come here to experience, and God is speaking to me. It means I'm porous. I'm available. And God is touching my heart. He's calling me home. Maybe your story is like I was, and you're saying, you don't know how bad I've been. You can never be too bad for the gospel. Or maybe your story is like my wife's. You don't know how good I've been. You can never be too good to not need the gospel. When is good ever going to be good enough? Christianity is not about bad people becoming good. It's about dead people becoming alive. Anybody else? Just lift your hand, wave it at me, and put it back down, okay? Praise the Lord. Anybody else? I'm telling you, 2 weeks ago, I sat with a student at Liberty. His father's the executive pastor of one of the largest churches in the world. He said, I have all the right answers. I know all the right theology. He's a divinity student. He wants to go into the legacy of his father and be an executive pastor of a church. He said, I have all the right stuff, but for a long time, I've known it's always been about doing. It's never been about being. It's never been about trusting. And I led him to the Lord, and he said, I think my life tomorrow won't look any different. The intent behind it will, though. I'm just telling you, there are people in this room, you sing in the choir, you're good, but it's always been about cleanup. Jesus has been a behavior police to you. He's never been Lord and Savior to you. Quit trying. Quit trying and just come and trust. Anybody else? Anybody else? Just lift your hand, wave it at me, and put it back down. In the balcony, in the front. Anybody else? Some of you are going, a couple more seconds and I'll win. You're going to win, but again, what are you going to win? As good as the South is, as good as small town America is, we run into this like chlorinated, what are people going to think? What is my image? What's the Southern thing to do? Can you put those things to the side? What is God right now saying? Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? I'm telling you, some of you, you don't have a couple of drops of doubt in oceans of assurance. You have a couple of drops of assurance in oceans of doubt. And there's a big difference. Can Satan make someone doubt their salvation? He can. But he can also say to someone who's not saved, you're fine just the way that you are. You just hang on. People are going to think, not that you're weak, but that you're honest. Last time. Anybody else? I'm telling you, there's some dads in this room. You keep trying to clean up your act. I got to get a better job. I got to get a better home. Got to get more provision for my family. You keep troubleshooting all the symptoms, but the main thing's missing. You're not saved. Anybody else? Just lift your hand. Wave it at me and put it back down. Anybody else? Counted seven of you this morning that lifted your hand. We're just gonna come into this moment now, and we're gonna stand together. And we stand together. If you sense that the Holy Spirit, by lifting your hand, the Holy Spirit is calling you home today. I'm gonna ask our staff to come here to the front, pastor and a few others, and they would just love to welcome you home, to meet you here in the front, so they can pray with you and talk to you about a relationship with Jesus. If anything, if this has stirred up more questions, that's the beauty of getting out of these rows and getting into a conversation. So can we just all stand together? Let's rise up together if we could, if you can. And again, I counted seven. There might have been more, but if you lifted your hand, will you go from confession now to surrender? Will you just step out and just come to the front and just meet one of our team? What are people going to think? They're going to think, man, I want to have this conversation with someone about the Lord right now. Just come on. Anybody else? Maybe you didn't lift your hand, but you know that God is right now speaking to you. And before you go into the next thing, the next meal, the next conversation, the next football game, the next television stuff, before it's something else, like right now while you're sober-hearted, God wants to speak to you about this. Anybody else? We'll wait just another second. Anybody else? We got to put Southern pride aside. religion aside, a lot of people with just iron shirts and wrinkled lives. Come on. Anybody else? Okay. This moment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, God. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the word of the Lamb. Testimony. Thank you, Lord, that we all have a story to tell. For my brothers and sisters in this room who this morning hear this story and are reminded, God, of the hour they first believed, we pray that you would remind them of the good news that they get to share, the power that they get to tell about in their own story. We love you, Lord. You're so good to us. Thank you for this church, its faithfulness to the gospel. We pray this in your name.